I want you to imagine this morning that you're talking to a friend who's about to make an important decision that you believe will do them great harm. You believe the decision they're about to make is completely wrong. It will impact them financially, socially, and most important, spiritually. It has the potential to impact their faith in a negative way. You can clearly see the error. You know it will lead to harm, but you also know what will happen if you confront them, if you say something. The conversation will become uncomfortable. The relationship will become strained. Your motives might be questioned. You might be accused of the god-awful sin of being judgmental. So you can tell the truth and risk being seen as unsupportive or unloving, or you can remain silent and be seen as loving. And that is how many of us have been trained to think. It's kind of baked in our culture, these false opposites: strength or gentleness, conviction or compassion, justice or mercy. Should I lead with my head or should I lead with my heart? And perhaps no pair is seen as more opposite in our culture than truth and love. Truth confronts, love comforts. Truth draws boundaries, love removes them. Truth says this is right and that is wrong, and love supposedly says whatever you choose to do is fine because I love you. Truth is perceived as hard, and love is perceived as soft. And so when truth and love appear to collide in our culture, love usually wins mainly by silencing the truth. But imagine that same conversation in a different context. Now your friend is standing at the base or the bottom of a road, the bottom of a hill, and they plan to drive across a bridge that you know has collapsed. So you can see what your friend cannot see. And they've decided, this is the way I've decided to go. This is the way to my true joy. What does love do in that scenario? Does love say, I support whatever road feels right to you? Does love say, I really don't want to impose my views of bridges on you? Or it would be unkind to create some feeling of discomfort or fear in you. Obviously, no. Love would say, stop, please, go the other way. Love may raise its voice. It would interrupt. It would even offend because love cares more about the person than preserving the person's immediate opinion. And the reality is that truth changes what is required to love someone. And love embraces the beauty of truth. And so the false choice between love and truth is what we'll explore today in the second letter of John. God's word will show us how truth and love belong together. They're not at odds. They're equals. They are sort of dancing partners in a sense. In this letter, we'll see truth being the foundation of love, mainly the reality, the truth that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the foundation of what love really means. We'll see beauty in love, the beauty that love brings to truth. The truth of the gospel is not a cold slogan that we simply recite or affirm in our minds, but we cherish it. It's something that we trust. We'll see faithful obedience being the fruit of salvation. And all of these things are working together in the Christian life. And so the theme that I want us to see primarily is we cannot love each other. We cannot love ourselves better than Jesus. God loves the Father completely and perfectly. He welcomes us into that love, and we spread that love to each other. Jesus is eternal truth. He's abiding love. And the people of God must hold his truth and walk in his love and obey his commands. So we'll explore these themes in four parts. First, are truth and love really frenemies in the Christian life? Second, the truth about love. Third, the loveliness or beauty of truth. And lastly, doctrine as a form of love. So first, let's explore this tension a little more between truth and love. And are truth and love these frenemies in the Christian life? Why is it that truth and love seem to so often be at odds with one another? One seems to be in competition or get in the other's way. And part of the answer is that in our fallenness and in our culture, we've gradually redefined love. Biblically, love is seeking the genuine good of another person according to the character and will of God. But we've increasingly moved away from this definition, and we've redefined love not based on God, but rather based on man's opinion or man's temporary state. Our words and actions put man at the center of our love instead of God. And when we do this, affirmation becomes the highest form of love. To love someone is to approve. To love someone is to validate. To love someone becomes to protect them from judgment or discomfort. And once we've redefined love in this way, biblical truth becomes a threat. Biblical truth becomes foreign. Truth says something is one way or not, and not another. Truth says some beliefs are right and wrong. Truth says there is a God and we are not him. So once a culture decides that love means refusing to tell anyone anything that may beat back against their personal affirmation, it becomes automatically unloving. Biblical truth distinguishes good from bad, right from wrong, and it naturally restricts. It naturally has boundaries. Listen again to the biblical definition of love that I just gave. Love is seeking the genuine good of another person according to the character and will of God. That is the framework that the Bible gives us to love one another. We shouldn't seek the good of ourselves. We should seek the good of the other. But to seek the good of the other, we have to do so in a way that reflects the character and the will of God. And so first, truth and love seem to be at odds because we've redefined what love means. Second, truth and love seem to be at odds because those who have the truth have not always handled the truth in a God-like way. We haven't always handled the truth with care. Or to put another way, we've mishandled the people that we are proclaiming truth to. Have you ever experienced truth in the hands of someone who didn't resemble Christ? Maybe a sincere question was met with defensiveness or a rude response. Someone wrestling with doubt was received with suspicion instead of patient instruction. Maybe you were rebuked publicly when you should have maybe been corrected privately. You were brought shame instead of being restored gently. I want to remind us that we just saw a beautiful picture of this in the servant songs that Jacob walked us through. What do we see? We saw a suffering servant who will bring righteousness. He is strong. He cannot break. He does not grow faint. But recall what we read. A broken reed he will not break completely. A faintly flickering wick he does not blow out. So Christ has power and strength and righteousness and holiness, but he also has compassion. He also wraps all the truths. He is eternal truth in this compassion. And so truth can carry with it some painful memories because it is sharp. It does create boundaries. It does correct. I want you to think for a second. Why is it that we tell our kids not to run with scissors? If you've ever seen kids move, they do so very haphazardly, right? You're about to see that maybe in about 30, 40 minutes. They flip, they crawl, they run, they do all these different movements in a very short span. And so you can imagine if you give them scissors, what happens? They cut each other, they cut themselves. And we can think of truth in a similar way. Truth is sharp. It cuts. And God has given us his truth, but if we wield it unwisely, we cut things that God did not intend to cut. So truth does not require a hardness of heart, and love does not require softness or an empty conviction. And this letter will help us to see that truth and love actually work in tandem, and they are based in the relationship of God, in the Trinity himself. And so what is the truth about love? As we turn to 2 John, as Will just read for us, the book is remarkably short. It's 13 verses. John identifies himself as the elder, and he writes to the elect lady and her children. There's some discussion about whether John is addressing a particular Christian woman or a household, this elect lady that he mentions. Perhaps this elect lady is a figurative way of talking about a local church. Some commentators understand the recipient as an actual Christian woman. Others interpret and understand the phrase as a personification. But whether John is addressing a household connected to a church or church described as a household, the message is clear. This is a Christian community. They are elect children of God, and they know the truth. They have received the teaching of Christ. They don't just know the truth, they're kind of baked in it. If we look at parts of verse 1 and 2, the elder to the elect lady and her children, who I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. So what is this truth that appears to be the foundation of this loving Christian community? Well, it's the truth that the love that they are sharing is found in the triune God. The foundation of all love is in this relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, in truth and love. So truth and love are not vague. Truth and love are not enemies because they find their perfect unity in this triune relationship. This is what they're abiding in. This is what we have been invited into, this remarkable, eternal relationship. Now, you might look at verse 3 and say, well, I see the Father and I see the Son, but where is the Holy Spirit? John 16 reminds us, and it makes clear, that actually the Holy Spirit is the reason why you've been brought into this relationship. The Holy Spirit is what convicts the world of sin. It reveals the truth of Christ. He is the Spirit of truth that glorifies Christ and declares the love of the Father to us. So the truth that John says is abiding in them and is abiding in you and all who believe is there because of the Holy Spirit. His job has been performed when we are in Christ. Notice that not only is their love grounded in truth, truth is what they are walking in. Truth has become a road. Truth is being lived out. Truth is shaping their conduct, and it's visible in their lives. John has been talking about truth, and he begins to talk about love, but I want to make a note that he is not changing the subject. He's not leaving the truth behind for the sake of love. He gives the first command to love one another, just as we were commanded by the Father. And here he gives another truth about love in verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. The truth about love is that love is not self-defining. God defines it, and he has related his love to obedience. Now, obedience isn't a word that gives you the fuzzy wuzzies or the feels, but obedience is at the heart of our love for God. John lets us know that this is not a new idea. This is not a new command, but one that we have heard from the beginning. As we've just heard read in Deuteronomy 10, centuries before John wrote this letter, Moses asked Israel, "What does the Lord God require of you?" In Deuteronomy 10. This is after they had failed at Mount Sinai, and the original tablets were broken. The second tablets are there, and they say the exact same thing that the first tablets say. And here's Moses asking, "What does the Lord your God require of you?" And the answer brings together these categories that we can easily pull apart. Fear the Lord. Walk in all of his ways. Love him. Serve him with all of your heart. Keep his commandments. So when John writes, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments, he's not inventing a new thing. He's reinforcing what Scripture has always said. Love for God takes a specific shape in obedience to God. This matters because we're tempted to believe that obedience and our following of God kind of conflict. You may have heard a few of these things. I love Jesus, but I don't need religion. If you really love someone, you really don't need rules. Imagine it's Valentine's Day and a husband or man is looking to the eyes of a wife or girlfriend and he says, "I love you. But don't make a mistake. My love does not govern how I talk to you, how I treat you, the promises that I keep, my faithfulness to you." We would immediately recognize this as, well, that love is empty, right? You can't just simply say you love me, but don't say this love actually governs behavior, governs how you treat me. What the Bible teaches is that love produces fruit. Love has obligations. Love seeks the good of the beloved according to the will of God. And the same is true with God. To love God is to obey God and follow God. Now let's be clear. The commandments of God do not earn the love of God, but rather they express our response to the love of God. The gospel is not obey so that God might love you. Obey so that you can now have salvation. The gospel says the Father has loved us in Christ. Christ has given himself for us. The Spirit has made us alive. And now the love we have received begins to take a shape. We begin to walk on this road with God. We walk in truth. We begin to obey. So this is the truth about love. It's based on the triune God, and that love produces obedience. That love naturally takes shape. But we now need to reverse the question in a sense. If that is the truth about love, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we see this as lovely? Do we see truth as lovely? True love is walking in the truth that God has revealed, but do we see this truth as beautiful? We're tempted as Christians to talk about truth as something that maybe needs to be endured. You know, like a office visit to the dentist, right? You just gotta do that every 6 months. We gotta sit down in the chair, kind of grit our teeth and endure the truth. And we speak about love as kind of the sugar that makes the bitter medicine of truth go down. And Scripture simply doesn't present truth this way. Scripture presents truth as beautiful. Truth is lovely because it brings us into relationship with the true God. Truth tells us who God is, tells us who we are, tells us what has gone wrong when our life gets off track. And when it goes wrong, it tells us how we can find forgiveness. You find it in Christ. Consider some of these truths that the Word of God reveals. God has given us physical bodies and eyes and ears and mouths to see, taste, and hear creation that He's made, but He has also given our hearts a set of eyes, in a sense, some taste buds. He's given us our heart's ears so we can hear Him. So listen to these truths that the Bible proclaims and see them as beautiful. The dwelling place of God will be with man. In Christ, there is no condemnation. Christ came into the world to save sinners. The righteous man who knew no sin became sin so we can become the righteousness of God. Jesus was delivered for our trespasses. He is the mediator between the Father and us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Christ will raise His people on the last day. Death will be defeated, and every tear will be wiped away. This God is beautiful. Our hearts and our minds should be fascinated by a God who sits in heaven, has all power, can do anything, and He decides to do this. So the truth of God is not dry or cold or boring. The truth is part of our joy in Christ. We must not only know the truth and walk in the truth, but we must also cherish the truth. Theologians have often described saving faith in three terms: knowledge, assent, and trust. This isn't supposed to be comprehensive, but it is helpful to see saving faith in these categories. Saving faith must have knowledge. Faith has content. You cannot trust Christ if you know nothing about Him. But knowledge alone, as James reminds us, is not enough. Demons know that Christ is the Son of God. So in addition to knowledge, there must be assent or agreement. Having the knowledge of Christ is one thing, but agreeing with it that He died, that He rose, that His promises are fulfilled is a separate other thing. And even that isn't enough. If you have the knowledge and the agreement, your faith will become a slogan. You'll become something that you affirm. You can even speak it and proclaim it, but has it gotten down to our hearts? And this is where trust comes in. Saving faith must have trust. We do not merely know facts. We do not simply agree with those facts. We rest on those facts. Christ becomes our peace when our hearts are troubled. Christ becomes our power when we are weak. Christ becomes the source of our joy. We receive Christ. To receive Christ is to rely on him. So seeing God's truth as beautiful helps us to follow him. As 2 Corinthians 3 reminds us, we become what we behold. As we look upon Christ and our hearts become captured by him, we begin to take steps toward him. Because he has put his love in us and we look to him, we become conformed to his image. And not only what we proclaim with our mouths, but our lives teach the love of God. What we teach about God specifically becomes an act of love. So this brings us to our final heading, doctrine as a form of love. I hope you've seen that truth and love are not enemies, but more, they are one and the same. They are based in the same God who has no separation, who has complete unity in the Godhead. Remember that God is not made up of parts. There's not a love part and a mercy part and a justice part. It's God. All of these things flow from who he is. And so John rejoices that some are walking in the truth, and he reminds the church of the commandment from the beginning that they should love one another. He tells the people to continue in that love, and in verse 7, he gives a particular reason why. They should continue to walk in this love. For many deceivers have come into the world who do not confess the coming of Christ. Now this shows us something profound. Not only are truth and love not at odds, they actually interact with each other, right? Truth isn't over here and love over here, and they don't impact each other. If that were the case, John wouldn't say, your love is at threat because of false teaching. These false teachers are not speaking the truth, and they are a threat to your love for one another. Biblical love does not separate the two. John also does not describe false teaching as harmless intellectual disagreement. He describes them as deceivers. Their deception is dangerous. Because if people were to follow what they taught, they would go away from the love of God. The church should never assume that any person who uses Christian vocabulary, who proclaims truth, a teacher, may speak of God, love, spirituality, justice, and even Jesus. But if they preach another Jesus, the Jesus not revealed in Scripture, we should not follow them. We should run from them. Let's make a quick distinction. False teaching is separate from a false teacher. Many of us, hopefully not during this sermon, have probably said something false about God. Our knowledge is not complete. We can think wrongly about God, and we can even say those things, right? But a false teaching is different from a false teacher. John identifies this issue, this central distinction. They are not confessing Jesus Christ in the flesh. This word confess means more than pronouncing certain words. It means they are openly and acknowledging something that is not true. False teachers are denying, in this context, the true incarnation of Christ. And John, therefore, draws a doctrinal boundary around this. Jesus Christ really came in the flesh. The eternal Son did not simply appear human, he was human. He possessed a real body. He experienced hunger, fatigue, suffering, and death. And this matters because if Christ did not truly become man, he cannot stand in our place to pay for our sins, for the sins of all that he hath saved. So John is showing us that doctrine, our teaching, is an act of love. Because what we are teaching is Christ himself. He is the ultimate act of love. No one loves better than Jesus. As we heard in John 15, Jesus is loving you with the love that the Father loved him. And that love drove him to die for us. So if someone is teaching a false Christ, they are, in fact, teaching a false love. We love people enough, we tell them the truth about Christ. We declare and we refuse any untruth, anything that is false about Christ. We repudiate it. Some interpret John, 2 John 1 and 7, as primarily about denying that Christ truly came in the flesh. Others say it's relating to his future second coming, but the same principle applies. Denying Christ came the first time or denying his promised return is something that threatens our love. Now, we don't normally think in this way when it comes to doctrine. We don't normally think, well, doctrine is how I love someone. Doctrine is teaching is how I can love someone. But let me give you five, hopefully brief, examples of how removing the second coming of Christ, removing the fact that Christ has come in the flesh, is not a way to love someone. If we do not proclaim that Christ is coming or has come, we remove hope. The Christian has hope in suffering because Christ has come. A suffering believer is not merely told things will eventually get better. Scripture actually points to Christ himself. He will come again. The return of Jesus means injustice, persecution, sickness, grief, death. They don't get the final word. To deny his return is to take away this central source of comfort when we're suffering. Number two, it leaves people unprepared to meet a righteous God, to meet Christ. Love warns someone when danger is approaching. And Jesus is repeatedly connected to his return. He's repeatedly connected his return with the command to be ready. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Matthew 24, 44. So again, imagine knowing that the bridge ahead is collapsed, but refusing to warn your friend. That warning may be uncomfortable, but it's the truth. They should prepare. It would not be kind to not warn them. And in the same way, it is not kind to not warn people who are not in Christ and even remind each other that he's coming. It minimizes the seriousness of injustice. People have been abused, oppressed, persecuted. They've been wronged. They need more than a message that simply says, move on. And scripture promises that Jesus is a righteous judge who will judge the earth. Paul describes Christ as being revealed from heaven to bring justice against evil. And so denying his return is denying victims, denying those of us, all of us in some sense, of the ultimate penalty for sin, that it will be judged and God will make all things right. Number four, it encourages Christians to live as though the world is all that matters. The New Testament repeatedly uses Christ's return as motivation for our holiness. John 3, 2 and 3 says that when Christ appears, the believers will appear like him. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself. And so love does not merely make people accepted. It longs, it desires that they be conformed to Christ. And fifth and finally, rejecting the second coming, rejecting that Christ has come and died for our sins, it actually hides the gospel and it leaves incomplete the final redemptive story that the gospel proclaims. The gospel is bigger than Jesus died, so you get to go to heaven. Jesus came, died, rose, ascended, and he's coming again, and it gives us resurrection hope. He's defeated death. Revelation 21 describes the destination. God dwelling with his people, death abolished, tears wiped away. And his return is the capstone. It's the culmination of our hope. If love truly is looking for seeking someone else's good, then teaching them true doctrine, teaching them about the return of Christ is an act of love. When people are grieving, when we're suffering, when we're caught in our sins, Jesus is coming is a refrain of hope. When we can tell the church to remain faithful because Jesus has come and is coming. And because teaching impacts how and if we love, John gives us two warnings. First, if we leave this teaching, we no longer abide in Christ. Verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Oftentimes, progressive thinking and quote-unquote new doctrine, it shows itself as novel, right? That's kind of the marketing, right? This is new. No one's ever seen this. But in fact, John is saying that's the problem. We have seen Christ. Let's remain in him. His second warning is more of an exhortation, is to watch yourselves so that you don't lose what you have worked for, which is Christ. We have perfect unity in Christ. We have perfect love in Christ. There's no need to run from it. So we must watch ourselves. And we have a perfect opportunity to do this in our study of the Nicene Creed. So the Council of Nicaea occurred in 325 AD to try to settle a debate. What is the divine nature of Jesus? The church had to ask, who is Jesus? Is he God? Is he man? Is he eternal? Was he created? What does it mean to say the Father is the Son and the Son is the Father? And these may feel like abstract questions, but it identifies who our Savior truly is. So as we hear about this upcoming study in the creeds, we shouldn't think, well, that's just for theologians, right? I don't really need to worry about that. I don't need to understand these things. God just hasn't built me that way. As we gather to discuss the creed, do not think of it merely as an exercise in historical theology. Think of it as an act of love. We're learning how to speak faithfully about Christ. We're teaching one another how to recognize deception. We're equipping parents, right? Ever had a kid ask you a question that just floored you, right? We're equipping each other for those hard questions from children and friends. And there's one other reason. There's one other reason to value doctrine. And it's because all of us are already theologians, whether we like it or not. The moment you say something about God, whether it be salvation, humanity, truth, suffering, you are stepping into a theologian's shoes. Someone who says, God just wants me to be happy. Well, they have just made a claim about God's purpose for their life. Someone who says, as long as you're a good person, you will go to heaven. Well, they've just made a claim about the teaching of salvation. What does God require of us? I cannot believe in a God who judges. Well, that is the doctrine of God himself. Who is God? What is he made of? How does he think? And so we can't escape being a theologian. The question isn't, do you do theology or not, but rather, are you intentional about developing how you think about God and the truths that you proclaim? So ultimately, the false conflict between truth and love is answered at the cross. At Calvary, God did not choose holiness and mercy. He did not pretend sin was harmless just to love sinners. And he also didn't just destroy sinners in his complete holiness. At the cross, the seriousness of sin and the depth of his love, his divine love, are displayed. The cross tells his truth. God is more holy than we imagine, and he is more loving than we imagine. Our sin is worse than we imagine, and his love is greater than we imagine. And so John closes this letter in a very beautiful way, in a way fitting for the table. He says in verse 12, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come and see you. So after telling them about love and encouraging them to walk in love, he says, my heart is to be with you together. I want to see you. And so as we approach this table, let's take some time to prepare our hearts. As we gather together with this triune God who has invited us into his love, who has declared his truth, let's take a moment to prepare our hearts. Some of us may need to repent of thinking love simply means affirmation. Some of us, all of us, should be praying for wisdom and how to use truth. Not every moment is the right moment to speak, but asking the Lord, Lord, give me the courage and the wisdom to speak your word at the right time. Protect me from fear. Some of us may have actually wielded the truth wrongly or ignored it altogether. So hear this as we approach the table. Christ is where you find your correction. Christ is where you find your healing and your restoration. He is the one who shows us what love is. He is the one who reveals the truth. He is the one whose commands we obey. And we cannot love better than Jesus. So let's take a moment to pray. I will begin. I'll give opportunity for some to pray aloud before we come to the table.